Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our church family. We thank you, Lord, for all the different areas of ministry that we have and all the folks that are serving in many different contexts and many of which, Lord, we don't see or even hear about. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're the one that's putting these people into place and giving them jobs that equal their talents or abilities or hearts. And Lord, we continue to pray for that, Lord, that we'd all come to some different conclusions of where best you can use us, where we can serve for your glory, Lord. And again, we thank you. We thank you for all of those that participate in this work of service and ministry in one facet or another. We pray now for the Word of God, that it would be active and alive in our hearts through the reading and preaching and teaching of it, but Lord, relying on the Holy Spirit to disseminate truth to us, and of course, as always, how to best apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So last week, I mentioned three kind of cultic ministries. I mentioned Jim Jones and the People's Temple. That was the people that drank the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. I mentioned David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, Marshall Applewhite of the Heaven's Gate tragedy, who those who followed after the Hale-Bopp comet. And at least one of those, maybe two, of which we would go so far as to call them doomsday cults. This is a group that would believe the end is near, and so they would prepare to leave this world to supposedly avoid the catastrophes and even end times events in order to get to God's kingdom quicker, or in the case of the Heaven's Gate people, to board an extraterrestrial spaceship that was hiding behind the Hale-Bopp comet, believing that if they committed suicide while this comet was at its closest to Earth, they believed they would be taken aboard and thus rescued or saved from all of those end-time catastrophes. Of course, this is the extreme of doomsday beliefs, but there are plenty of folks out there in the world today who live without hope and who think that because of what they see going on in the world, the end is near. They see all that's wrong in the world and think that it is just careening out of control, with no way to stop it, no God or anyone else able to turn things around and prevent it all from happening. Is this true? Are we so far gone that there is no hope, and all we're left with is this sickening feeling in the pit of our stomachs that it's all downhill from here? Let's look at the Scripture and see. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 9. Now, we pick up where we left off last week during these last few days of Jesus' life, again known as Passion Week. He is in Jerusalem. It's days before his crucifixion, and thus far, to say that he has been at odds with the Jewish leadership would be such an understatement. Instead, he had been very publicly, even from right inside the temple, calling them on the carpet, and now they just simply want him dead. And this will soon happen, but before it does, Jesus is going to continue to prepare his disciples for ministry without him. And what happened last week was that Jesus led his disciples actually out of the temple and out of the gate of the city, across the short Kidron Valley, to a place called the Mount of Olives, where they could look back on the city and the temple and just see the splendor of that magnificent structure known as the temple. And this, it stirred up some conversation amongst the disciples, and they were commenting on how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones. And it was they were noticing the different parts of it that had where people had donated different votive gifts, offerings, things to beautify the temple, things like shields and golden chains and candlesticks and plaques and sculptures and other works of art and gold and silver plated gates and gold plated doors and tapestries of fine blue and scarlet and purple linens. And while they were marveling at all of this, Jesus turned the occasion, as he so often did, into a teaching time. He did so by dropping a bombshell of a statement in verse 6 when he said, "As for these things," meaning those things of the temple that they were looking at, which you are looking at, "the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And the disciples, you know, they may have wondered at first if this was one of those times where Jesus wasn't saying that literally the temple would be destroyed, but maybe he was using a metaphor, like that time he said something similar about the temple being destroyed and then 3 days later he would raise it up, when he was really talking about his body and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Well, he would be thinking that. They might be thinking that. But if they did entertain that thought, they didn't do it for long, because here was their reply. They said, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So no, they quickly came to the conclusion that Jesus was talking about the literal destruction of the temple, which no doubt was a part of his judgment against the nation of Israel for corporately rejecting him as their Messiah. And we also learned last week from Matthew's gospel that not only did the disciples ask about the destruction of the temple and when that would take place, but also what would be the sign that it was about to happen. And then they also asked, according to Matthew, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we learned that the disciples weren't so much thinking about a second coming of Jesus. They weren't thinking that Jesus really was soon going to die, even though he had told them this. They weren't getting it. They didn't think that he was really talking about dying, going back to heaven, and then coming back to return at some future date. But rather, they were really waiting for his coming as the Messiah in the sense of his full manifestation as the Messiah. That he would at some point step into his role as Redeemer of Israel, ready to take down Rome and any of Israel's other enemies and restore Israel to a place of authority and peace with Christ as a ruler. Jesus' coming as Messiah would be the time when he would usher out the current sinful age and replace it with God's holy kingdom on earth. And this would also be understood as the end of the age. And then the second half of last week's message focused on the beginning of Jesus' his response to these questions. In fact, Jesus' response will take up the next 28 verses and is generally called the Olivet Discourse. It's a section of prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple, Christ's coming, the end of the age, and the signs that will precede all of this. It signifies the longest biblical answer to any question or questions ever posed to Jesus. Matthew spends two whole chapters on it. So now, beginning then, getting to verse 8, he gave us a warning last week, a warning to not be misled, for there would be many people who would come saying they are the Messiah, and that the end is near, to which Jesus then said to the disciples, "Do not go after them." Indeed, from the first century all the way to now, the present, the world would have its share of false messiahs, false prophets, false religions claiming Christianity. And by way of application, here's what we said about prophecy in general, and this situation of not following after false messiahs specifically. We said, one, if you don't know the true Messiah, obviously you need to know him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith, hope, and trust in Him and what He did on the cross on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins and the guarantee, the promise of eternal life for those who would believe. That's the gospel. But then we also talked a little bit about prophecy and why it's important. Why do we need to know these things, Jesus? Why is prophecy important? And we said for these following reasons, and I want you to think about them as we make our way through this whole discourse over the next, you know, couple few weeks. One, it's prophecy is God letting us in on what He's going to do. What is going to happen in the future, and especially in regard to end time events, which is what Jesus is referring to here, for the most part. It also reminds us that God is sovereign. That's going to be a key component of today's message. God is sovereign. None of this is outside of His control. When things start going crazy, topsy-turvy, whirling, swirling out of what we think is out of control, it's really not out of control. It's always within His control, and He is the authority over it all. It's also encouraging to see what has already come true. Prophecy is great when we can look back on prophecy and go, oh, yeah. Yeah, that happened, and 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 that happened. Christmas time is a key time for looking at past prophecy and seeing how it came true. It also reminds us that God is good. When we see these truths coming true and how none of the craziness is out of His control, it reminds us that God is good. Also, it should motivate us. It should motivate us towards holy living, in that we should want to live a certain way, knowing that Christ will return and He will return at any time. And in this sense, it helps us to establish proper priorities, that we would live in light of eternity, not in light of just what this world has to offer us. And it also, knowing these things and understanding prophecy, should give us a zeal towards sharing Christ with others. It should give us a zeal towards the Great Commission of making disciples. And ultimately, therefore, because of all these reasons, prophecy gives us hope. It gives us hope that so much of the world just doesn't even have. And so this morning we press on verses 9 to 11, starting in verse 9. And you're going to see two more events that will take place yet before any signs of the end of the age. In other words, these things are not signs of the end. They have to come first. These are events that will occur sometime between Jesus' first advent, right? Christmas, when He was born, and His second advent, when He will return, which is the time that we're in right now. And we call this chunk of time the church age, because the church is now God's means of doing ministry and dealing with His people. So we have this church age now that these things, these events that we will see today, are to take place during. Of course, the time between His first and second advents, we don't know. We don't know how much time that is. You know, it's already been, some over 2,000 years. We'll just have to see. Now, when you start talking about end times kind of events, Jesus' second coming, the end of the age, the final day of the Lord, the apocalypse, Armageddon, and things like this, people all want to know the same things as the disciples. When? When are these things going to happen? And will there be specific signs that will let us know when these things are, you know, kind of just around the river bend? To this end, Bible teachers and theologians since Jesus have been trying to figure this out. And what has developed are some different systems of end times events. How different people think that end times events are going to go. Each system being a little different, some systems being a lot different. And even here at this church, at First Baptist, we historically have subscribed to a system called dispensationalism, it's your $5 word for the day, which includes a belief in what is also known as pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. And all this means in a nutshell is the belief that believers, Christians, will at some point in time be raptured, be caught up with Christ in heaven. And then there is a period where God judges the people of the earth and sends His wrath upon them and the earth. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus then returns to earth, sets up His kingdom on earth, and rules and reigns for the next 1,000 years. During that time, that 1,000-year reign, Satan has actually been chained up in the abyss, but towards the end of that 1,000 years, he's released for a short time. This is when Jesus institutes the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. The Lamb's Book of Life is opened, and unbelievers are sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire, while believers will live in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus forever and ever 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 and ever. But as I said, many other good and godly people have come up with various outlines and systems for how these end times events will unfold. And I will admit to you that the seminary I went to and the church that I previously attended both subscribe to what I just laid out for you, what this church has historically believed in. That being said, what I will attempt to do with the next 28 verses is not just give you the system and then plug these different events into that system and where that system says they should go, but hopefully we can look at this event by event and let this particular system that has been so engraved upon many of our hearts and minds, that I know it can be next to impossible to not let that influence us in some way, but that's what we're going to attempt to do. And just see, what does the Bible say? So again, everyone wants to know when and by what signs we'll know these things. For instance, some would say that the different events that we will see throughout the next 28 verses all happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's one system of belief. Others believe these events that we are going through will only take place right before the return of Christ. Others see some of these events as happening around the time of the disciples, with some of those same events then occurring in a more full manifestation closer to Jesus' return and kind of throughout that church age. Others will see some of these events as happening right before He returns. Sorry, I already said that. And so there's some different beliefs here. And frankly, I'll leave it to you to come to your own conclusion, informed by the Scripture and the Holy Spirit living inside you, no doubt. Again, the first event was that the disciples would witness false messiahs. The book of Acts, as well as Jewish historian Josephus, helped us to see the truth of that, right? It happened almost immediately following Jesus' return to heaven. Hence, one of those events that just has continued throughout history all the way up to our present time. Now, see if you can figure out what the next two events are as we read verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then He continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." We'll stop there. So did you kind of figure out what the next two major categories are, or major events are? The next two that Jesus presents to the disciples in this book of Luke here are one we're going to call social chaos. Social chaos. We see that in verses 9 to 10. And then secondly, natural disasters. Verse 11. Now, as we look closer at both of these, we also want to see if we can determine maybe where on the timeline Jesus might be talking about. Again, first is social chaos. That's when He says, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then He continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom." The Greek word for disturbances is unstable, commotion, chaos. Simply put, there will be wars, there will be social unrest, people even within a given country will have a tough time just getting along, civil wars, and there's not just one war or disturbance that he's talking about, there's multiple. In addition, we're also talking about international wars and disturbances, not just problems, say, with Israel, but nations fighting against nations and kingdoms fighting against kingdoms. But here's the interesting thing that Jesus says to them. He says, don't be terrified. In other words, don't be scared. Don't be alarmed. Look at this next phrase. For these things must first take place. Must take place first. Friends, here is the comfort to be found here in this passage. And it comes gift wrapped as God's sovereignty. Let's face it, when we see wars and disturbances and nations fighting nations and kingdoms fighting kingdoms, we look at that and we think it sure seems like everything is out of control. But see, right here, God says it's not. And the fact that He says these things must take place tell us it's all part of His plan. That is His plan, that these things would take place. In addition, that's not saying that He's causing these things. God doesn't cause sin. These things are happening. Why? Because sin came into the world way back into the garden. Sin came into the world and every single human being would be infected by sin, as would the earth would be infected by sin. So in one sense, you could phrase it and say God is allowing these things to play out because of sin having come into the world. But yet it's also a part of His plan. In addition, these things happening doesn't mean the end is near, He says. So to keep in tune with the other Gospels, because that's where we figure out our puzzle, right? We have John doesn't have the Olivet Discourse per se, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And so we have these three Gospels that we take these different pieces of the puzzle and fit them together to get the most complete, most accurate picture. And both Matthew and Mark are similar with each other and with Luke. Matthew says, you will be hearing of rumors and wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So let's start with the disciples in terms of like timeline. Did their generation see any wars and disturbances? Well, yes, of course. And most significantly, what Jesus mentioned back in verse 6 about the temple being destroyed, which would happen in short order come 70 AD when the Romans went in there and just tore it all to pieces and burned it. That was the big thing. They burned it to a crisp. Let's ask this. Have there been wars and disturbances since then in that neck of the woods? Oh, yes. Have these wars and disturbances reached outside of Israel to where nation has been fighting nation, kingdom against kingdom? Absolutely. In fact, history has shown that wars and disturbances have not lessened over the years, but just the opposite. They have increased and continue to do so. For instance, some have estimated that before the time of Christ, before Jesus, there were maybe 70 significant historically recorded wars. Then 50 in the first 1,000 years after Jesus. Then over the next 500 years, you had 100. That would be between AD 1,000 and 1,500. You had 250 wars over the next 300 years up to 1,800. And 500 since 1,800. All in all, you are talking about millions upon millions of people dying in these wars. Some 75 million in World Wars I and II alone. And friends, this doesn't include all the disturbances that took place maybe during these time periods. Disturbances could be anything, any social ills, such as tyranny or violence, hate that leads to action of that hate. In our neck of the woods, we've seen terror through ISIS and abortion and police being ambushed and hacking and political unrest and just, you know, fill in the blank kind of thing, right? Here's the thing. These wars and disturbances, while moving history along and increasing in frequency, are not signs of the end of the age. How do we know? Because Jesus says so. But there's another reason as well. For this, go and keep your bookmark there, but turn to Revelation 6. Revelation verse 6. And then I'll have you put a little bookmark there because we're going to hit Revelation 6 at least twice today. Revelation verse 6, starting in verse 3. And what's going on here? If you remember, John, the disciple, Apostle John, is getting this vision from the Lord while he was on the island of Patmos, under Roman authority, basically. And he sees this vision of end times events. And this chapter 6 is right in the middle of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth and those that would not believe in Him. So in Revelation 6, starting in verse 3, it says, John's writing, when he broke the second seal, this is the seal of his judgment and wrath, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Skip down to verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Did you catch that? Things get so bad that one quarter of the earth's population will be decimated, killed. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. In fact, less than 3% of the earth's population perished in World War II. Then, of course, there's the final battle at Armageddon. We see that from Revelation 16. You don't have to turn there. Which is the plain of Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ will make His return and wage the final war against the world's enemies. Against the world's armies led by the beast, a.k.a. Antichrist. Then these two will be thrown into the lake of fire along with all who followed them. So we see that there will be wars and disturbances that will certainly increase right before Christ returns to the fashion that we just read in Revelation 6. Now, along with wars and disturbances, there will also be our second category, natural disasters. Natural disasters. Verse 11 again says, and there will be great earthquakes. And in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, come on, we live in California. We're all too familiar with earthquakes, aren't we? Since the Richter scale has been invented, there have been 35 earthquakes with a magnitude of 8.5 or greater up until 2014. That's just since the invention of the Richter scale. In 1960, the greatest recorded quake shook Chile at 9.5, with these great quakes also occurring in places like Alaska, the Indian Ocean near Sumatra, the Kamchatka Peninsula in eastern Russia, and in the Pacific off the coast of Japan, just to name a few. All of these were 9.0 quakes or greater. Millions of deaths have occurred due to earthquakes. In fact, an estimated 830,000 people died in the 1556 quake in China. And like wars and disturbances, the sign of earthquakes, even earthquakes in the 9.0 range, doesn't mean the end is near. But will they continue into the end is near time? Again, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 6. This time, look at verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, that would be seal of judgment, there was a great earthquake. Just that's flat out what it says. And there will be another quake, friends, that will destroy 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem, according to Scripture. But the greatest quake yet to come is found in Revelation 16. You could turn there real quick. Revelation 16. Starting in verse 18. There's different series of judgments. Some are called seal judgments. These ones are called bowl judgments. Now we're in the midst of the bowl judgments. Chapter 16, look at verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been seen since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So along with earthquakes, there will be also plagues and famines. This has certainly been the case from the disciples' time through our present day. Think about all the epidemics of diseases that have plagued mankind. Everything from, you know, the bubonic plague, which wiped out somewhere between, a third and a half of Europe, to things like cholera, smallpox, measles, typhus, even influenza have wreaked havoc through many a country and throughout history. Even more recently, we have battled things like SARS, the severe acute respiratory syndrome, bird flu, AIDS, the Zika virus. And famines have also been common throughout history. It's believed that China has played host to some 1,800 famines alone. Britain some 95 during the Middle Ages. And of course, the Scriptures are wrought with famines. Yes, famines will continue to occur as the end nears, as Revelation 6 again reports. If you happen to still be there, you could turn there or just listen. But this is chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when John says, I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. The scales are for buying and selling. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Meaning, a quart of wheat at some point would cost a whole day's wage. Why would it cost that? Because there's famine in the land. And along the lines of natural disasters, there will also be terrors. It's kind of a miscellaneous category, but still in the context of natural disasters, one of the most obvious terrors would be fire. Fires. In fact, wildfires are something, again, that we can relate to well around here. Here's an interesting fact. On the same day that the infamous urban Chicago fire started, that was October 8, 1871, the most deadly rural wildfire in U.S. history, at least up until 2014 when this was written, was the Peshtigo fire in Wisconsin, and it broke out then, on the same day. It burned an estimated 1 million to 3.5 million acres, destroyed the town of Peshtigo and a dozen other villages, and took the lives of an estimated 1,500 people. Also on that same day, a series of fires known collectively as the Great Michigan Fire damaged or destroyed several cities, towns, and villages. More than a million and a half acres were burned and hundreds of people killed. That was all started on one day in these three different locations. Since then, millions upon millions of acres have been scorched, and many, many, many structures and towns and cities have succumbed to fire with many lives lost. So yes, we see that these had a fulfillment there in the disciples' time, but also are something that have been still being fulfilled and going on all the way up to the present. And then we find out in Revelation chapter 8, that God uses fire as a judgment to destroy 1/3 of the earth, followed by fire contributing to the deaths of 1/3 of the earth's population in Revelation 9. So you take away the quarter and then another third of that population. The lake of fire is the final judgment for those who would refuse to believe in Christ. And God will even use fire to consume the earth at the end of the age before He recreates the new one. And next, what are we to make of great signs from heaven? Are we talking about the miraculous now? No, not at first. This heavenly realm being referred to in this context of natural disasters would be things happening in our atmosphere and beyond, even outer space. So, yeah, think of things like hurricanes, tornadoes, typhoons, severe storms, large hail, blizzards, lightning strikes, yes, meteors, comet showers, burning out of a star. And yes, things again will go from bad to worse as the end does draw near. We're going to look back one last time at Revelation 6. Revelation 6 and verses 12 to 14. Picking up where we left off in the middle of verse 12. We got up to the earthquake. John continues, "And the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Turn over to Revelation 8, verse 12. "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." If we backtrack to Joel, Joel gives Old Testament prophecy looking ahead, saying in chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That's when the Lord returns. And Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 10, Old Testament prophecy, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." And so, friends, this is all to be expected, really, in the end times, meaning right before Jesus returns. And again, while He tells us these things are not a sign that the end is near, yes, they will continue until the end, because that is the state of our sin-cursed world. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation," that's the earth, that's the sky, that's outer space, the sun, moon, stars, planets, everything, "the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." It groans under the weight of sin and sin's consequences. But praise God, there will be coming a time after He returns when He recreates the heavens and the earth. So we have the new heavens and we have the new earth that believers will all be a part of. Now, as we wrap this up this morning, I mean, is Jesus just trying to scare us with all of this? No. No, of course not. And so far, He's not telling us things that we haven't already experienced, right? We've experienced all these things. And that's a good thing, because yet again, we see God's prophetic word coming true. And remember that these were prophecies originally delivered to the disciples, and yet we have also seen them come true just the same. So we could praise Him for being a truthful God. And as we leave here this morning, let's just focus on, again, one of those results of prophecy that I mentioned at the beginning, the sovereignty of God. We learn today that these things must take place. Therefore, we can be 100% certain that God is not being caught off guard. It's not that God is sitting there going, whoa, I didn't know this stuff was going to happen over in Syria. And I didn't know this stuff was going to happen with ISIS. And I didn't know this stuff was going to happen with abortion and all. Whoa, this thing's just out of control. I just need to go on holiday. No, that's not it at all. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. And he says, these things must take place. They're a part of my plan. Never fear. Don't fear. It's not a crazy world spinning out of control. Oh, yes, it's a crazy world. It's spinning. It's not outside his control. And remember, too, that in all of that, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We know that everything in our lives will happen and work together for good if we are those who love God. And they will work together certainly for His glory. And you know, well, we see those things when they get really, really bad, like in the book of Revelation? No. At this point, I certainly still hold and believe to what I believe the Scripture teaches, that there will come this day, we don't know what it is, when Christ comes back for His church. When Christ removes His church, meaning believers, before His wrath and judgment get poured out in these bowl judgments and seal judgments and trumpet judgments and whatnot. That'll be for another day to get into the Scripture deeper to see why that is or where that is. But there's multiple places that talk about that. So yes, things seem like they are going from bad to worse, and in one sense they are. But in that sense too, Jesus is still on His throne. He is still in control. Our job right now is to give Him glory and get that gospel message out to an unbelieving world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we have learned this morning. And Lord, again, that it wouldn't be a cause for terror in us, because we are Your children. We are Your sheep. Father, it should cause terror, yes, to anyone who is not of Your sheepfold, who is not a believer. And Father, maybe there is somebody here in this congregation, this church building today, right here, right now, who needs to know Your Son Jesus, that they need to turn from their sin and believe that He is their Savior, that He went to the cross on their behalf, that He rose from the dead on their behalf, Lord, that they would repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ as the forgiver of their sins. And Lord, then live with the peace that passes all understanding until You would bring us home or You return, whichever comes first. Lord, we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.